We're going to start at the beginning. It's a good place to start. Has anybody here ever gotten on to Ancestry.com to trace your DNA? Anybody here you brave enough to admit it? Oh, there's a few of you that have. Whoa. I haven't done it, but I have a cousin who is kind of in the family. She's a little bit out there, a little bit odd. But one of the things she's done is she's done some tracing back, at least on my mother's side. And I go back to my great-grandparents were from Slovenia. So I got some Slavic in me. Maybe that's why I'm such a slob at times. But on my father's side, it goes back to my great-grandfather who was born in Italy. And because he was the second son, he escaped the tradition of becoming a priest, which was the standard expectation. Left there, moved to somewhere in North America, met my great-grandmother, who was a full-blooded Irish woman. So my grandfather, Italian, marrying a Irish woman, and they gave birth to a number of kids, one of which was my grandfather then, who had red hair, but he had the name Gennady, and the result of that was my father, who was only about a quarter of Italian, quarter Irish, and the rest was Scandinavian of some sort. I'm not sure if it's Swedish or Finnish. There's family lore gets a little muddled there. But married a mutt, my mother, who was a combination of Germanic and English, a variety of things like that. So that's how I end up with the name of Gennady, but I'm only 1/8 Italian. But it's interesting. People have a fascination with finding out what their heritage is, where they began, and how far back they can go, in the hopes that you might be related to somebody famous. Well, we're not going to talk about that this morning. What I want us to do is begin a study of our spiritual DNA, our spiritual heritage. Now, I can trace my spiritual heritage to the person who God used effectively to share the gospel with me. Her name was Norma. She was a college student, and I had just graduated. And because of her influence, I came to Christ. Somebody else led her to Christ, and I suspect it was her family. But beyond that, I have no idea who led her family to Christ and who led that person before them. So there's a big gap in my DNA, my spiritual DNA that only goes back two generations of Christians. But even though there's a gap, I can go back 2,000 years and discover my spiritual DNA, where it began. And you can join me in that. And that's what we're going to do in the study of the book of Acts, is we're going to see how this movement of which we have become a part, those of us that are believers, how it all began. Now, obviously, we believe it began with Christ, okay? But Christ never wrote anything down. When he left and he was gone, what happened next? If he never wrote anything down, what we're having in the book of Acts is what God has included in the scripture for us. It's an inspired history of what happened after Christ left. Okay, so that's where we're going. And you might say, well, so this is going to be a history lesson for the curious that like history. But what we're going to see is the earliest believers and what the movement was all about, how they began it. And in the end, I hope the application to us is going to be, have we strayed from what they began? You might say, well, we're preaching the gospel. They preach the gospel. That's true, but they did a whole lot of other things as well. So we want to look at how they began this movement and how have we strayed from it. And all you have to do is look around Christian circles today, and there's so many varieties and flavors of Christian experience and practice. You know, somewhere along the line, we've strayed, I believe. You know, some places we're doing good. We've kept to the original vision. It's like you plant a church and you have a vision for the church and you get older and then you leave and you find the church goes off into a different direction. You say, well, no, that's not why we started the church. Or you start some sort of vision for something and you put your heart and soul into it and the next generation comes and says, well, that was great that was your vision, but we have a different vision and they take it off in a different direction. What we want to do is go back and look at those who began the Christian mission and get back on track. And the only way we can do that is by studying what their vision was, what their mission was. And that's what we're going to do. In the study of the book of Acts, let's remember, it's not just a history lesson. We're speaking about the very Word of God. Now, interesting, that phrase, the Word of God, is the way the early church referred to their movement. It was there was one place where it was referred to as the Way. Like they didn't go around calling themselves, "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm a Christian." That came later. But when they talked about the movement, they used the phrase the Word. For example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, if you can turn in your Bibles to that or your mobile device, Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." And then in Acts chapter 12, verse 24, "But the word of God continued to grow and to be multiplied." So what we're studying here is how the word has grown in that early church so that we can learn how we can continue that movement of the growth of the word of God. By the way, Rick made mention of the conference coming up in March, March 23rd, the BER conference. The title of the conference is Becoming a Great Commission Church. We're going to look at the Gospel of Matthew is going to be our kickoff point there. And the Great Commission is to make disciples. All right, part of the making disciples is first evangelizing, preaching the gospel. And a lot of people think the Great Commission is preaching the gospel. And that's integral. You cannot remove that from that, the mission. But the mission doesn't stop at the preaching of the gospel. Jesus says, he says to go into the world, he says, "Teach them all that I have commanded you." And so it's in the context of making disciples. He says, the goal is, I'm sending you out to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And so we're going to be talking about that. Actually, I'm speaking rhetorically. Alex Strock is going to be here, and he's going to be our speaker, as well as the following Sunday. So the big question we want to answer is, are we keeping with the movement that began 2,000 years ago? Let's begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. "The first account, I," and immediately a question is, well, who's I here? Who's writing? We'll talk about that in a moment. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until," well, the first account, so this must be a second account that follows something else that he had wrote earlier. He says, "unto the day when he was taken up to heaven, that he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to his apostles whom he had chosen." So we find here that what we're about to embark on is the history of what the apostles have done with what Jesus taught. And so the early church that followed the apostolic times, they referred back to this writing as the Acts of the Apostles. And that's where we get the term Acts. Though some people who are very spiritually minded say, well, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's true, because the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles in the spread of the word. But the earliest records we have refers to this book as the Acts of the Apostle. We shorten it to the word Acts. When he says the first account, it's, well, we don't have time to get into it, but it's fairly easy to demonstrate. It was a man by the name of Luke, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke, it becomes very clear it's the same person writing both of them. He's clearly a researcher. He's researched his information. And that's what he did in the Gospel of Luke, and that's what he's doing here. And we discover as we read through it, Luke does appear from time to time, and he's a frequent companion of the Apostle Paul. And so he's a first-hand eyewitness of at least some of the things that have happened in the book, and the rest he researched out and asked lots of questions and did his historical research. But he sees it as a continuation of the story. And so the book of Acts very early on, after it was written, the church accepted it as being authored through Luke, but the ultimate author being that of God, and therefore being inspired. Verse 3, he says, to these, the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So before he gets into the story, he's just doing a bit of a recap. Good communicator, you always recap what you spoke about or wrote about earlier. And that's what he's doing. He says, okay, this is what we wrote about. And by the way, he's writing with a certainty. Now, in our world today, many of us Christians have been influenced by a secular mindset. We think of truth as being, you know, tangible, empirical truth is, well, you know, you can subject it to scientific investigation. You know, like a chemist can look under a microscope and he can see things, or a biologist can see things and you can test things and you can prove them. That's true. Religious truth is of a different nature. It's something that you believe to be true, but you really can't prove it. It's not on the same level of truth and reality. So sometimes Christians kind of categorize biblical or spiritual truth as somewhat fluid. But Luke is not writing like that. He's writing this as factual. This is the kind of stuff that would hold up in a court of law. He says no one's going to, you know, talk to an eyewitness and says, well, that's your opinion. The eyewitness says, but I saw it. That is powerful in court. That's considered, you know, one of the highest levels of evidence is an eyewitness evidence. If you can undermine the credibility of the eyewitness, then you undermine the evidence. But apart from that, it's considered convincing. And that's what the apostle, or the writer Luke of this, he says, Christ appeared by many convincing proofs. He says there's no question. There's no doubt among the people that saw him. They, as a matter of fact, as you study these things, they were so sure that they were willing to die for it. Back in my computer days, a long time ago before the flood, we had these things when you'd have a problem and you'd go and find one of your buddies and you'd say, hey, okay, help me through this. I'm going to step you through the program here. And, you know, I'm obviously not seeing the problem. And, you know, you get another guy and he'll look through it and he'll start asking you questions. And then you say, oh, okay, I see it. You know, thanks so much. And he didn't answer it. He just asked you questions. But there are times when he'll ask a question like, well, did you do this? Yes, I did that. I'm sure. And he'd say, are you sure you did that? I'm sure of it. And he'd say, are you so sure that you would let me cut your right arm off if you were wrong? Well, I'm not quite that sure. And sure enough, I'd go back and look at it, and I was wrong. The disciples, if you were to ask them, are you so sure that you would die for this? They say, yeah, of course I am. Cut my right arm off, cut my left arm off, take my life. I am that sure of it. And the Apostle Luke is saying this. They were convinced. And it wasn't just a one-time deal. It happened over 40 days. If you were there, you would see it just like you're seeing me standing in front of you. You'd be just as sure of it as the chair you're sitting on. This is truth. And as Christians, we need to understand that God is calling us to believe in factual information. Now, you might say, but you can't test it according to the scientific method. Well, a lot of things that we hold on to and believe to be true that we can't test. I've never seen electricity. I believe it's true. I act on it. I have people that know it, and they've studied it, and they tell me about it. I say, okay, I take your word for it. And I believe that. Okay, we're having the testimony of eyewitnesses from the first century, and this has been preserved for us. And furthermore, as those that have come to faith, life-changing faith in Christ, God has added a new dimension. He's given us the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't remove it from the realm of factual truth. It's still just as real as the scientific stuff that's out there. Okay? Don't be fooled by the world that says, well, your truth is for you, but I have a different truth. No, truth is truth. You step off a cliff, you hit the bottom. You know, what the Scripture says is true, regardless if you have your opinions of it or not. The Scripture is God's word, God's spoken word. The Scripture says it is inspired. It's God-breathed. If the scripture's not true, then God is speaking things that are not true, and how can they have a God that's not true? And so the Apostle Luke is writing this history not as something just this interesting history, put it on the shelf because it's good to know in the background. No, it's God is speaking to us. He says, I'm preserving this because I want the movement to continue as it begins. So I'm giving you eyewitnesses not only of the life of Christ, but also how the early church, the apostles, how they understood the teachings of Christ and how they put it into practice. So what we're studying is not just history. It is... Let me just read to you from Luke chapter 1 because it's so important. It's the same writer. He says, he begins the story of Christ. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, and we understand Luke to have been a doctor and of the first century sort, but they were considered to be very smart people. And he says, having investigated everything from the beginning, I write it out in consecutive order. So he's a careful chronicler of the things that he's writing about. Now, Jesus is, again, this is a story of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but there's a few transitional statements where Jesus comes back into the picture. And we see his last interactions with the disciples. And we find in verse 4, referring to Jesus, gathering them together. It's like he's continuing from the end of the Gospel of Luke. Rick says this is chapter 29. I hadn't heard that before. I like that. But chapter 29 is really short because it ends at verse 11 or so, and then we start. Gathering them together, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Imagine you were with them when Jesus said these last words. Go and stay in Jerusalem. Just wait. What would you be thinking? Most of us, well, for what? Okay, we're waiting. It sure helps to know what we're waiting for. And Jesus says, one thing I want to set straight here. He reminds them of the inaugural event from 3.5 years earlier when John the Baptist was announcing Christ was coming and he baptized people. And people were coming out in droves. Something was happening. They recognized that maybe God's getting ready to do something. They were coming out in droves. Even the religious leaders kind of were going along with the act until John zeroed them out as whitewashed sepulchres and saying, you're not fooling anybody. You're not repentant. But he was baptizing with water. And Jesus said, I want you to wait because there's another baptism coming. And it's not with water, but it's with the Holy Spirit. Little did they know. See, at the first baptism, they saw the Holy Spirit coming like a dove down on Jesus. Little did they know that the Holy Spirit was going to come down on all of them. This is going to be remarkable. Now, they didn't put it all together, the disciples. They knew that John had announced the coming of the Messiah, and they understood the baptism of water, and they had become followers of Christ. They had heard about the baptism of the Spirit because John made reference to it, but the idea that the Holy Spirit was going to come onto them was new information. What they did figure out, this is going to be big. This is going to be big. They didn't know what it was. They didn't understand it, but okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem and get ready. Now, what was interesting, if you look back at the gospel, the message of John in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John's message when he was baptizing people, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when Jesus began to preach, His message was identical in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So if you were the disciples and Jesus was reminding you about John, what would you be thinking? Hey, the kingdom's coming. It's coming. Look at the next verse. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? It's coming. It's coming. They're excited. They're all ready for it. And they're thinking in geopolitical terms, by the way. They're thinking, okay, we're going to get out from under the shackle of the Romans. We're going to get out from under the shackle of the Pharisees and their superficial thinking about God. And but Jesus had something far greater in mind. And he said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, he's saying, yeah, the kingdom's come. It's coming. You've got that right. But I'm not going to tell you when. And that's a message for all of us here. God's not telling us when he's coming. You know, we're curious. Christians down through the ages have wondered, when is he going to come? And some have tried to figure it out. You've heard me refer to that little book. It was by an engineer back in the mid-80s, and it was titled 88 Reasons Why Christ is going to Return in 1988. If you've heard this before, please forgive me, but after 1988, book sales kind of fell off. But people have been setting dates all along. They've sold their stuff. They've gone out into the wilderness and waited, and he hasn't come. When I came to Christ in the early 60s, I mean, it was The Thief in the Night was the movie everybody was watching, and we were reading the book, Hal Lindsey's Late Great and Planet Earth, and I remember thinking, part of my witness and testimony is Christ is coming back any time. Well, it's been 40 years, and he hasn't come back. I can either get discouraged and say, well, so much for the promises of God, or I can go back and study. And Jesus said, hey, it's not about the timing. Don't spend a lot of time trying to figure this out. Now, there's a lot about prophecy, and I've been studying in 1 Thessalonians, and we're to be encouraged by what God has revealed about prophecy in the end times. And we learn things about the rapture, the thousand-year reign of Christ, Gog and Magog, and Daniel's 470 years or 90 years or that year, years, half years, and, you know, and the abomination of desolation and all that sort of thing. And there's people that have made their living out of being prophecy speakers and trying to give us clues as to when Christ has come back. And Jesus says to the disciples at the beginning of the movement, he said, you know, that's not part of your assignment to know that. So therefore the application to us is don't become obsessed by those kinds of details. Protecting Israel today will not hasten the end times coming. Now, I'm not anti-Israel. Don't get me wrong. But let's not get on the big bandwagon that the whole reason for doing this is that we're going to hasten Christ's return, because that just is not the case. Jesus was about to physically leave the disciples. They would no longer see him until he comes again in the future. And the people of Thessalonica, they were concerned because some of their beloved relatives and friends had died already and Christ hadn't come back. Well, they're missing out on the kingdom. And Paul said, no, they're not. When Christ returns, those that have died are going to be raised first. Actually, if you die before Christ comes, you're a step ahead of everybody else who's alive when he does come. So you're not missing anything. Jesus says in verse 8, but here's the real issue that I want you to focus on. Verse 8, and I believe this is the outline for the book of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, he doesn't say you have to do A, B, C, and D in order for the Holy Spirit to come. You don't have to go through an introductory course on how to receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen to you. You just need to go to Jerusalem and wait. The Holy Spirit will come with power. And that word power conveys a sense of authority and a sense of strength. And he says, and you shall be. Now, some people have seen this as a as a command, but the word, the future tense, can also be understood as a statement of fact. You shall be my witnesses. You are going to be my witnesses. As one brother said, you know, our choice is not whether we're going to be witnesses or not. Our choice is whether we're going to be good witnesses or not so good witnesses. And he says, you are going to be my witnesses. You are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be doing this witnessing, this testifying of the message, first of all in Jerusalem, that's your home turf, and then in all Judea and Samaria, that's a little wider circle of contact. And by the way, you study the book of Acts and you find the first seven chapters all have to do, first eight chapters all have to do with the spread of the word within Jerusalem. And then it starts moving out into other areas, Judea and Samaria, and then beginning in verse 13, it's going out away from Israel into the uttermost parts of the world under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost, to the remotest parts of the world. The power that they're going to see is the power of lives being transformed. You know, some people want to go back to the book of Acts and say, well, they did all these miracles, therefore we should be doing miracles. Well, I'm all for miracles. I wish we had more of them. Real miracles. I mean, they had miracles where people were actually dead and they were raised again from the dead. There's so much that's being bantered about today of second, third-hand information. And, you know, it doesn't take many times of retelling a story before it becomes embellished. And there's going to be real power. Real miraculous things happen. But the more powerful thing, and I'm convinced of this, the thing that cannot be duplicated by the world is the transformation of a person's life. Like we were saying in the earlier service this morning, the blind person says, I can't figure out all the theology of this, but one thing I know is I was blind and now I can see. That cannot be faked. That cannot be conjured. That cannot be mimicked. The real thing is the real thing. It was factual. If you were there, you would have seen it. You would have known him beforehand. You would have seen him afterwards. And you say, I can't figure it out. But once he was blind and now he sees, that's obvious. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit transformed lives. The disciples were about to experience that power of the Holy Spirit in the form of powerful preaching of the word. People who once denied Christ were going to become ardent followers. Even the disciples themselves. Peter denied Christ. Thomas doubted Christ. The rest of the disciples, they abandoned him when he went to the cross. Because Peter himself, you know, is afraid in front of the accusations of a young girl. And he even cursed, you know, like, I don't even know Christ. Something was going to transform them. Where Peter then was going to be turned into a man who could stand up in front of a whole crowd of people from many different nations, all with a Jewish background, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the other, you know, religious muckety-mucks there. And he was going to boldly preach, this man you crucified. Like before, he wouldn't even be identified with Christ, and now he's going to be changed. There's a power there that's going to make a difference. Now, when Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, he also talked not only about their power, but also their authority. The generations that followed understood this in a very interesting way. They saw that Jesus, and he was speaking to the 12 here, they saw that he was giving them an authority. And the early church, after Christ had left and after the apostles started fading out, there's lots of stories going on about what Christ was like and who he was, and different books were out there claiming to be biographies of Christ. And, you know, they didn't start off with the whole New Testament written out in 27 books like we have today. So after the apostles left, how did they know what was legitimate and what wasn't? Their number one criterion was this literature that we have in our hand, was it written by an apostle? And if it was, hands down, we accept it as authoritative. Because from the time that Jesus wrote, spoke this to them, you shall be my witnesses. And by the way, the word comes from a Greek word. That's the best pronunciation I can give it would be a martus, which where we get our word martyr from. These guys were the witnesses. They said, we were with Jesus from the very beginning. We testify to what we heard and said. And furthermore, Jesus told us that we were going to be the ones to officially give testimony of what he did or didn't do. Because there's a lot of things. Even today, there's stuff that's floating around that said Jesus did this, Jesus did that. Like, how do you know what to believe? Dan Brown, when he wrote the book, I've forgotten what the name of it is now, Da Vinci Code, and he put forth lots of things like the gospel according to the Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, the gospel of Thomas. These things were written 300-400 years later. Couldn't have been written by the apostles. But the four gospel texts that we have can be demonstrated to be authentic to the first century. And furthermore, we have the writings of the Apostle Paul that came later. And you say, well, Paul wasn't part of the 12. But Peter writes in his last book, one of the last things he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, he refers to Peter's writings as scripture, as authoritative as scripture. So here we have one of the original 12 saying of Paul, listen to Paul because he is speaking the word of God. And so this verse has had a tremendous influence on what has happened in the movement of Christianity. It's based on the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Now, keep your finger there. Look over in chapter 2 and in verse 42. The early church in chapter 2, verse 42, it's talking about these 3,000 people were saved on Pentecost. So all of a sudden, you got to start doing church, you know. You got 3,000 people. And in verse 42, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teachings. Why not to the teachings of Jesus? Well, how did they know what the teachings of Jesus were? You know, well, what did the apostles say the teachings of Jesus were? So they referred to that as the teachings of the apostles. They built their understanding of the truth on what the apostles taught. And how do we know what is in the Gospel of John? But the apostle John wrote it down. So the Gospel of John is the writings of and the teachings of the apostle John about the teachings of Jesus. So the early church referred to that, well, it's the teachings of the apostles. So what Jesus is doing here is he's making plans for the movement after he goes. You are going to be my official authoritative representatives of everything I've taught. What's interesting is that word for witness, martyrus, became the common word for somebody who dies for their faith. And we see some people dying for their faith in the book Acts, but we go outside and we see church history outside of the New Testament, and it's commonly understood that all of the apostles, except possibly John, died as martyrs as a direct result of their faith. Even John spent years in the island of Patmos, and there are some stories circulating that he possibly died as a result of his faith, but that's not as verified. So the original apostles, they were witnesses, but they were also martyrs. And in the early church, if you said you were a witness for Christ, the implication was that you had experienced suffering for Christ. Not just, oh, you had coffee with your neighbor and you shared with them the message of Christ. The early church wouldn't call that a witness. They would say, well, you're talking about what you believe, but a witness is somebody who suffers for their faith. Is the movement still doing that? Are we in the movement suffering for what we believe? Are we really willing to sacrifice for the gospel message? So let's get back to the story. In verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him. Out in chapter 1 here we are. Cloud received him. This is what we call the ascension. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they all, picture, okay, you got to have a little imagination. Picture you're on the hillside, you're with Jesus, and he's saying, you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to impact the huge world. And you're talking to him, and all of a sudden he starts going up. Like, what would you be thinking? Verse 11, they said, the two men in white, which we understand to be angels, men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking in the sky? They're trying to process this. What? Are you kidding us? We thought you were setting up your kingdom. And you're telling us to go out there? I mean, I'm afraid of what the little girl's going to say. And you're telling me I'm going to be your witness to the uttermost parts of the world? And he leaves. It's like, talk about dropping the microphone. You're like, where do we go with this? I could imagine one of them says, well, I don't know, he said to go to Jerusalem and wait, so let's go and wait. What a fateful decision. But we don't want to miss what the angel said. He's going to come back in the same way as he went up. Christ is going to physically return. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There's going to be much more flourish in his leaving than when he left, in his coming than when he left. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with them. The worldwide movement is still continuing on. It spanned the globe, and 2,000 years later, it's still going strong. We believers today in Jesus Christ, we believe that he died for us. He was raised again. We believe he ascended into heaven. And we believe he's coming back. And boy, there's times I wish he had come back today. But he hasn't. He says the work's not done. And you are part today, you are part of the movement, a series of handoffs from one generation to the next. The apostles had the baton, and they passed it on to the second generation after them. And they passed it on to the next, and they passed it on to the next. And it has finally come down to the generations before you and me. And they carried it because you're here because somebody else was faithful to the gospel message. Somebody else was faithful to Jesus Christ and was willing to sacrifice for you and for me so that we could be here. And now they've handed the baton to us, and we got the baton. And the book of Hebrews says in verse 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I think the apostles are using the relay metaphor. If you ever watch a relay race, the first guy goes out there, he's the one that starts, he sets the tone. He races around, and if it's a 4x440 or 4x400, he races around, the other ones are all watching, they haven't run yet. He hands off, and they practice the handoff. They work at the handoff, okay? They don't just saunter out there and say, "Listen." So the generation that goes before, you know, sometimes maybe didn't do as good of a handoff as they could have. We got to make sure we do a good handoff, okay? So hands off from one generation, one runner to the next. And what does the first runner do? He doesn't just leave the track and go out for a Coke. He's standing there watching the next runner, urging him on, rooting him on. And when that runner comes around, he hands off to the third. So the second runner now joins the first. They get out of the way because they don't want to hinder them. But they're watching. They're watching. And that third guy's running. He knows they're watching. He's not just running for himself. He's running for the team. He runs around. He hands it off to the fourth guy. And now the fourth guy has a cloud of witnesses that's forming. Okay? And that's only four times around. And they're all rooting for him. They're pulling for him. They might have had some skirmishes and disagreements last night, and they might have fought over a girlfriend or a boyfriend or what. They might have. But when the race is on, all that matters is he's got the baton. We're watching him. He's running for the team, and he's thinking, I'm running for the team. And today, we as Christians, if we are part of the movement that began with the apostles, we're part of the team. It's been handed to us. They're all watching, as it were. And our job is to run faithfully, to carry on the mission that began the movement of the spread of the word. So where does that leave us? It comes down to us as individuals, doesn't it? What am I doing? Am I carrying on the movement? Or am I settling into a comfortable Christian lifestyle? It was began by witnesses who were also martyrs, willing to sacrifice. Have I become comfortable in my Christian lifestyle? I kind of pick and choose the parts of the Bible that fit comfortably. Well, these other parts, that's not important. I come to church. I get my kids to Sunday school, and truth be known, a lot of people come to church because it's good for the kids, and they hope they might get something out of it. But if we want to be part of the movement, it's a movement of people whose lives have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, who are willing to sacrifice to go out and reach the world, our Jerusalem, which is our Rochesters, our homes, our relationships, our Judeas and Samarias, that's the surrounding communities in the uttermost parts of the earth. Have you ever considered going and visiting a missionary, using some of your precious vacation time and use it to go to the mission field for a couple weeks? Or spending some of your precious money and sending it to a missionary who's going out there because they've given up everything. You can be part of the worldwide expansion by joining in with those that are going out. There's some of you that have sacrificed greatly to go out at your own expense to the mission field. Praise God, we've shed more of that. Some can go, some can pray, some can support, but we're all part of the team. Let's run well. Let's run well so that those that have gone before us and say, the baton is in good hands. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for those that have gone before us that were faithful. Lord, we so want to live up to that standard so that we would be carrying on the movement that you began, the Acts of the Apostles, that the spread of the word would continue through us, Lord, and make an impact around us, Lord. We know we're not alone. There's many, many other churches. Many of them, most of them are small like ours, Lord, and yet we're all on the same team. And our desire is that you would spread your word and that you would use us, Lord. We don't want to be left behind. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would enliven us, that we would experience the power that the disciples experienced, that we would continue to see transformed lives, Lord, through the spread of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.